Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith.
This is our second installment in the series of Answering Common Objections is going to focus upon the doctrine of purgatory. We're going to try to understand purgatory as holy fire, just like we tried to understand the Pope in terms of him being our Holy Father, the father figure who symbolizes the unity of the family of God here on earth under the ultimate fatherhood of Almighty God. Before I begin with the technical definitions and then the biblical and historical defense from evidences and so on, I'd like to just briefly share my own personal experience. The Pope was a doctrine that was very difficult for me, and so was Mary. Both of those were dealt with in terms of historical evidence and biblical evidence, and basically, I was done. Purgatory was different. I came to a conclusion that sufficient evidence exists for an intermediate state between heaven and hell on the basis of the Bible and ancient Jewish practices for praying for the dead and evidences in the early Christian church that I'll review this morning, but there was still a very big emotional block. Very big. It's hard to describe. I've tried and I've really failed every time to put it into words because, well, for two reasons. On the one hand, as an evangelical Protestant, I had firm convictions about the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he accomplished our redemption on the cross. Those convictions I still hold fast to. And every Christian, every Catholic must. The work of our redemption is accomplished. It is finished. But the application of that redemptive work of Christ by the Holy Spirit is another matter. One that I did not really come to grips with because it involves suffering, which nobody wants to come to grips with. All right? Either suffering in this life or suffering afterwards to expiate or to repay or to provide restitution for the effects of sin. But that distinction is going to be crucial from the beginning of our time today until the end. That Christ has accomplished our redemption. It's over and done with. He has finished it. But then he sends the Holy Spirit to apply it. And the application of redemption is just as essential. We don't have a binary deity, the Father and the Son. We've got a Trinitary deity, a family, a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I come to baptize with fire and spirit. And so when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, tongues of fire appear. And whenever the Holy Spirit appears, there is holy fire. And when we are taken up into the Spirit, there we are consumed with a passionate burning love. The furnace of Christ's heart, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the fiery love of God. But that is not because Christ's work is not enough. It's rather the application of the work of Jesus Christ. Now that block was probably, that obstacle was one of the biggest. It was the biggest for me as far as the doctrine of purgatory is concerned. And I would suggest that for many non-Protestants, for many Catholics, it's an obstacle too, because I think I find in discussions that many Catholics as well as Protestants share this misunderstanding. And so I would say the second problem that I had to deal with, and we're also going to deal with today, and that is misconceptions of purgatory. I come across people in the church who are firmly convinced that purgatory gives people a second chance. It doesn't. Now, you might think, well, that's just a non-Catholic misconception, but no, it's a common Catholic misconception that if you've died and you've been alienated from God, purgatory is your second chance. That's not the case. It totally distorts the church's teaching. Those people who, in God's grace and mercy, are allowed to enter into purgatory, died in a state of grace, not just with supernatural faith and hope, but with supernatural charity that was alive in their hearts and lives. That is the prerequisite for entering into purgatory. You cannot die in a state of mortal sin. You cannot die estranged from God. You cannot die in any way hostile to God, having committed yourself to valuing things in the world more than the creator of the world. You cannot do those things and enter into purgatory, much less heaven. Purgatory is not a second chance. It's only for those that God has from all eternity destined for heaven, and it's only for those who die in a state of grace. Furthermore, we've got to clarify the fact that it is not to make up for Christ's unfinished work. I've already said that, but that too is a common misconception that continually needs clarification. There's nothing inadequate about the work of Christ. It's finished, but it needs to be applied. And likewise, some historians suggest that purgatory is a medieval invention, because the word purgatorio is not common. It's not frequently found in the early church's writings. In fact, it's very infrequent and rare. Now, you'll see that the word is rare, but the teaching is not just common, but practically everywhere, going back to the earliest times. And then finally, some real cynics and some real anti-Catholics would suggest that purgatory is just simply and essentially a money-making scheme to sell indulgences and to make money for the stipends that the priest receives at Mass. Now, seeing as the stipends range from around, you know, they vary, but they're around $5 per Mass, no one's going to be getting rich saying Mass. And as far as indulgence is concerned, we're going to have to deal with that in a later time, but that just reflects a total misunderstanding of what the Church, in fact, teaches about indulgences. So these are common misconceptions that we want to put aside. We want to understand what the Church teaches. We want to understand why the Church teaches that. And we want to go into the Bible and into Church history to confirm the teaching. But first of all, a definition. I take this now from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Purgatory is the state, place, or condition in the next world, which will continue into the last judgment, where the souls of those who die in the state of grace, but not yet free from all imperfection, make expiation, that is, restitution, for unforgiven venial sins and mortal sins that have already been forgiven, and by doing so are purified before they enter heaven. Now, before I proceed, I'm going to have to deal with an elementary objection that's going to come up over and over again, and that is, what is this idea of mortal versus venial sin? I mean, what kind of cost accounting is this? Now, not just anti-Catholics, but non-Catholics have a question about this. And I'm going to make that distinction clear right now. There are millions of non-Catholics with whom we share many things in common. But there is something else out there, and that is the anti-Catholic. The anti-Catholic might be Protestant, might be Orthodox, might be atheist, might be agnostic, might be just nothing. But there are people with a passionate desire to do in the Catholic Church and the faith of Catholics. That is something altogether distinct from just being non-Catholic. We should hold hatred for neither. We should love them both, but we should keep clear in our minds that when you meet a non-Catholic, chances are they love the Lord and they try to follow the Bible the best they can. We need to give them the benefit of the doubt. We need to extend charity to them. And even if you discover that they have got a deep anti-Catholic streak that's almost venomous, we continue to do the same thing. But keep clear in your mind that there are non-Catholics and then there are anti-Catholics. Both groups have questions about this distinction. I did too. And then all of a sudden I came across, read, and then pondered a passage in 1 John chapter 5. It says this: if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Now, John is talking about two kinds of sin. One is mortal, that is deadly. You cannot pray for somebody in mortal sin and sacrifice and have that prayer intrinsically be effective. Whereas if somebody is in venial sin, you can actually, because you share still spiritual solidarity, you can actually sacrifice and pray on behalf of that person and, in a sense, restore them and strengthen them. Some sin kills, other sin merely wounds. All sin is despicable. You might say, well, if it's only venial, you know, why not? That's not what the church teaches or allows or implies. Somebody could say, well, look, if what I do doesn't kill me, then why don't I go ahead and do it? Well, you wouldn't do that in natural life with your physical body. You wouldn't say, well, I'm only going to be scarred for life. I'm only going to be maimed. I'm only going to be paralyzed. Therefore, I can just go ahead and do these things. You know, third-degree burns, but I can still breathe and metabolize. No. We treat our bodies with respect. We've got to learn to treat our souls the same way. Just because a venial sin does not kill, it still scars and wounds and weakens and inclines us to mortal sin. All sin is despicable to God and to those who are his children. But there's a distinction that John assumes. He doesn't feel any need to argue it, but he takes it for granted. And I got to tell you, when I first pondered this passage, it startled me because the conclusions there are striking. Let's keep that in mind because the definition assumes that prior understanding of the distinction between mortal and venial sins. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the evidence for this? I want to share with you my own intellectual spiritual pilgrimage on this particular point, because as I said, I didn't just have intellectual problems, I had emotional problems, psychological difficulties with this teaching. One thing I did, though, was to ask the Lord to open my mind. And I continued to pray that as I went through the evidence for and against this idea of purgatory. I have here a note card that goes back several years, long before I became a Catholic. I went through much of Scripture, as much of it as possibly pertained to the subject, and then I poured through the writings of Protestants and Catholics to see what they could do to shed light on Scripture. I have several articles summarized on this little note card. You can, you know, you can't really read it. I can barely read it. I'm just 4 inches away from it. But I'm going to share with you some of the conclusions that these scholars, who are not Catholic, but open-minded scholars who are studying the Word, came to in the Old Testament. All right? And this focuses upon the belief in Sheol. Sheol. I'm going to suggest that what the Latin word purgatorio signifies, that is a place where we are purged of disordered self-love, the Hebrew word Sheol can also signify or denote, just like the Greek word Hades can denote it. Three words, perhaps, for the same reality, with proper distinctions made if we had the time and the energy and the know-how and so on. But I would suggest that Hades, the Greek word, is not normally associated with just simply hellfire. Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses for hellfire, where the worm dieth not, and there's this unquenchable fire. And it's actually borrowed from the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom, which was where King Manasseh sacrificed thousands of Israelite children to Molech, a demon god. And after that, nobody wanted to live in such defiled land, so it became the garbage dump with fires continually burning. And nobody wanted to get near it because of the defilement. It was a haunt of demons. That was the image that Christ used for hell, as we normally associate it with. But Hades is a term that admits of a kind of double usage, as we'll see and as scholars have seen. For instance, L.R. Bailey, in a book, Death in the Literature of the Old Testament, speaks about how throughout the Old Testament the belief is found that the good and the evil go down to Sheol. It's a place where the righteous and the unrighteous go. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs, one of the most authoritative reference works for understanding Hebrew words, you can look up Sheol, and there you find that Sheol is divided into two sections, one for the evil and one for the good. You can actually find in the apocryphal work of 1 Enoch, that it's divided up further into four sections. The evil section into two sections, those who are evil and those who are really evil, and also two sections for the good as well. R.L. Harris, in another study, speaks of Sheol as the grave. He's been heavily criticized by scholars across the board for trying to reduce the word Sheol down to being merely the grave. He especially ignored a major work in German that I came across by Othmar Kiel. Now, I know this can't, you're not going to just rush out to a seminary bookstore and purchase all these works and read them by tomorrow morning, but, you know, you can get the tape or you can take notes on this and perhaps consider these sources later on. and another scholar by the name of Heidel spoke of Sheol as existing in the Old Testament for the righteous. And he also used, he did a word study of the underworld or the netherworld and saw it associated with the evil. One of the key studies I came across, however, is by a man named Alexander, an evangelical Protestant with decidedly non-Catholic leanings, entitled The Old Testament View of Life After Death in Themelios, 1986, I believe. He rejects a lot of views that would basically make the Old Testament just seem like primitive garbage. He shows that Sheol throughout the Old Testament represented the abode of the dead, the underworld, for both the wicked and the righteous. But for the wicked, it was dark and silent and terrifying and a kind of imminent or penultimate preparation for final punishment. But for the good, there was hope. Not pleasure, not comfort necessarily, but hope, great hope. Now, working through these scholars and their studies of the Old Testament doctrine of Sheol, I'd also done my own study. I came to the conclusion that they were right, that the Old Testament has a firm teaching that you can find in many different strata or levels of Old Testament tradition, and there you find this belief that the soul goes on living somehow in a shadowy world where the righteous and the unrighteous have a share, although it's distinct. And it is not a pleasant place. It is not a pleasant place at all. Now, let's just take a look at a few passages to see this. We can see, for instance, in 2 Samuel 22. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. In chapter 22, verse 6, we have an important passage. This, in effect, is a psalm of praise written by David, talking about how he's been delivered. And he describes his earthly suffering in cataclysmic and somewhat apocalyptic imagery to show how his earthly deliverances by God are signifying the ultimate deliverance that he will undergo at the grave. He says in verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of perdition assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called." And it goes on describing how, in verse 20, for instance, he brought me forth into a broad place. It implies that Sheol is a place of entanglement and perdition, or at least, I should say, it's a place where those who die go down. We see the same teaching in Psalm 18, verse 5, which is practically the same psalm as we read in 2 Samuel 22. So we can skip over to, let's take a look at Psalm 86, verse 13. We can only be selective because of the limits of time, but rest assured, there are literally dozens and dozens of places where the term Sheol is used. And in my version, I'm using a Revised Standard Version, the term is simply left untranslated because it's very difficult to translate the Hebrew Sheol into any English word that we usually use. So anyway, Psalm, 86, verse 13. In Psalm 86, verse 13, we see, "Great is thy steadfast love toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Other passages you can look at include Psalm 116, verse 3. You can actually see the New Testament citing this passage in reference to Christ in Acts chapter 2, 27 through 31. You can almost summarize this perspective as you look at the book of Sirach, chapter 7, verse 33, where we hear, "Withhold not your kindness, O Lord, from the dead." So there's a continued perspective throughout Old Testament times that God's kindness extends down to the realm of the dead, the abode of the dead, and that there is a distinction made between the righteous and the unrighteous as they await Messiah's coming. Now, of course, you've been waiting for the most important passage of all in the Old Testament, at least the Catholic Old Testament, 2 Maccabees. Let's turn now to 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and look together at verses 39 through 45. This is the locus classicus. This is the place you always turn as a Catholic to show this belief. But I might suggest that you don't have to be a Catholic to find great insight in this passage. There's no question in the minds of non-Catholic scholars that the seven books in the Old Testament that the Catholics include but the Protestants exclude were quoted and cited or alluded to by New Testament writers. I have several non-Catholic scholars who vigorously assert and affirm that. So even if the Jews did not include this in their official collection, their official canon in Jesus' day, and that's a point to be disputed, but even if they didn't have Second Maccabees in their official Bible, for instance, the Palestinian Jews may well not have, although the diaspora Jews seem to have included it, whether or not, you know, it doesn't matter. The point is, Second Maccabees was not rejected for teaching some outlandish novelty, some weird innovation. Rather, prayers by the Jews in temple and synagogue on behalf of the dead are traceable back to the earliest times. We can't find the origin of it because as far back as we go, it's a prevalent custom that is unquestioned. So in 2 Maccabees, we're going to see something that's startling, not for what it argues, but for what it assumes. Verse 39, on the following day, since the task had now become urgent, Judas and his men went to gather up the bodies of the slain and bury them with their kinsmen in their ancestral tombs. But under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. It's forbidden, but it would be something that we would probably label venial sin. It's bad, don't get me wrong. It's not just, you know, lightly to be brushed aside or anything. So it was clear to all that this was why these men had been slain. They all, therefore, praised the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be fully blotted out. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among all his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem, to the temple, to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. This belief in the resurrection is found in Job, in Daniel, and elsewhere. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. It's a wholesome thought to pray for the dead. Thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from this sin. Now, simple logic tells us that there is a third realm. If they're in hell, no expiatory sacrifice will help. If they're in heaven, no expiatory sacrifice is needed. They must be someplace else. Now, what do you mean someplace else? You're just fabricating that for the convenience of defending the doctrine. Not so. As we unpack the doctrinal teachings and the evidence from Scripture, we can see this idea clearly stated even in the New Testament. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous, get this, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What's he talking about? Well, almost all commentators see this as in continuity with the Hebrew idea of Sheol. But made alive in the spirit in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which only a few, that is, eight persons were saved through water. Now somebody could say, well, these people are only being preached to secure their damnation and finalize it. Well, that's certainly a gratuitous reading that's not suggested in the text. What is suggested in the text from the previous verse is we're talking about Christ the righteous dying for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. So it goes on to talk about the unrighteous who are in prison, but who are in prison for unrighteousness that we might not consider mortal. It's unrighteousness, but it is not the kind of sin that is full-fledged and completely rationally chosen in rebellion, full-scale rebellion against God. This is something perhaps quite different. At any rate, we have something that's neither hell nor heaven, which Christ entered and then exited, and as the early church firmly believed, throughout the church, Christ ascended into Hades. That's the term. We translate it hell, but we sometimes mislead people. He descended into Hades, and then he ascended into heaven, leading captivity captive, as Ephesians 4 says. In other words, leading those who had been captive in prison for ages, the righteous of the Old Testament, and a train of glory up to heaven. There's an apocryphal work that some tried to slip into the New Testament, didn't really get far, but it's called the Gospel of Nicodemus, in which this teaching is just so obviously assumed. It reflects a common understanding of the early church, even if it is not in a book that we would want to include in Scripture. So here we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, clear teaching for this intermediate state, but even more, an intermediate place.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.